Bible and turn please to Leviticus chapter 9. And we're going to start reading right at the very end of that chapter. So Leviticus 9, and we'll just cut into the end at verse 23. And we'll be reading part of the way through chapter 10. So Leviticus 9, verse 23. And let's hear the word of the Lord. I should maybe say before we start reading, this is just right at the end of, if you remember, it was like the opening ceremony for the tabernacle. And Aaron has done certain things, offered sacrifice, has and is about to go into the end of the tabernacle here. So in verse 23 of Leviticus 9, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 11 in chapter 10. Trust the Lord to bless the reading of the word. Certainly our focus tonight is largely on this incident of the first sort of seven verses with Nadab and Abihu. You know, it's amazing how quickly the entire mood, the entire atmosphere of a place can change given the right circumstances. You know, so, for example, you could think of maybe a social gathering where everyone's together and, you know, they're enjoying one another's company, they're having a good time, and all of a sudden someone in the group, you know, makes a bad decision, makes an ill-judged joke, for example, on a sensitive topic, and there's instantly just this tension in the air, how are they going to react to this, that sort of thing. You know, the whole atmosphere could just change in the moment. Well, in a much more extreme way, the whole atmosphere, the whole mood was transformed in a moment among the people of Israel here. And it's been transformed because of the poor judgment of these two particular individuals, Nadab and Abihu. So to remind you of the setting, it's this very significant day for the nation of Israel because the tabernacle has been erected, and for the past week Aaron and his four sons have been at the tabernacle. They've been there separated from everyone else, being consecrated to be priests for the nation. And having spent the entire week then at the tabernacle and that all being done, now is the moment for the official opening of the tabernacle and the beginning of tabernacle worship. So Aaron and his sons have offered sacrifices, first for themselves and then for the people. Aaron has lifted his hands and blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And at the end of it all, at the end of chapter 9, the Lord came to his people in a very obvious and visible way. His glory was seen in verse 23. The glory of the Lord, this is chapter 9, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And not only that, but a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And I suppose that was, if you like, the very obvious token. God has accepted this sacrifice. Here's the Lord accepting the sacrifice. His blessing is upon his people. And the people respond with joy and with reverence falling upon their faces. There's this reverence, but there is also joy. And that's what's implied in verse 24 when it says they shouted. That's a Hebrew word that sometimes is translated in terms of a cry of joy. They shouted for joy. But this was a good moment. God had come to his people. He was pleased to meet with them at the tabernacle on the basis of the sacrifice and on the basis of the work of Aaron, the high priest. It's a moment of blessing, a moment of real celebration, a moment in which to be truly glad. Here we are, the people of Israel. Here is our God who has come to us and come to bless us. So it is a moment for gladness. But then suddenly, everything just changes in a moment. You come into chapter 10, and we're still dealing here with the same event. We're still dealing with the very same day. And suddenly, the whole atmosphere changes, and it comes about because of these two people, Nadab and Abihu. They are the eldest two sons of Aaron. They were also consecrated to be priests along with Aaron. They weren't the high priest, that was Aaron's role, but nevertheless they were priests and they had a role to fulfill. They were set apart unto God to serve at the tabernacle. But it turns out that they were unfaithful in their service. And so suddenly there went out, verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And you know, put yourself in the shoes of Israelites who were there that day and you're, you know, there's the glory of the Lord has appeared and the people are joyful, they're celebrating, they're bowing on their faces before the Lord in reverence. And then there's this, bound to be this sharp intake of breath as the fire of God comes forth and consumes two out of the five priests that have spent the last week being consecrated. You can imagine the cries of joy instantly dying down to silence as the multitude take in what has just happened. God has, in a moment, and very firmly brought judgment upon these two men. And so it's this judgment of God that we're looking at today. The judgment of Nadab and Abihu. So first of all, let's think about the reason for this judgment. Clearly the judgment of God on this occasion was very serious. In a moment, Nadab and Abihu have been pretty much struck down dead. The fire of the Lord has devoured them. So what did they do to deserve this? Well, it's actually quite a difficult question to answer in terms of the specifics. Verse 1 tells us they took their censers, they put fire in them, they put incense thereon, and then it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, as priests who worked at the tabernacle, one of the jobs they would have to fulfill was offering incense before the Lord. And it couldn't be just any nice-smelling incense, it couldn't be just anything they wanted to offer. It had to be a very particular incense made with very specific ingredients that the Lord outlined in Exodus 30 from verse 34. And then the actual procedure isn't quite as clear, but it's probably something similar to what you see in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where the way you'd go about it is you take some hot coals from off the altar. That's probably the fire that's referred to here. These hot coals from off the altar, these burning coals. And then the priests use those hot coals to offer this incense, to burn the incense, make this nice smell before the Lord. So the offering of incense was part of the priest's role. But the problem here is that whatever they did, they offered strange fire before the Lord. And there's all sorts of suggestions as to what specifically that means. Some think they took it upon themselves to make their own recipe of incense. They just totally ignored the recipe that God had given, and they offered, you know, their own sweet savour, one that they've made themselves. And that would certainly tie in with the language of strange fire. Possibly that's the case. Some think they offered incense at a time that wasn't appropriate. You know, it was the right incense, but it was offered at a time of their own choosing rather than the time that God had ordained for the offering of incense. Some think they offered their incense in the wrong place, in the outer court of the tabernacle rather than inside it. You're meant to offer the incense inside the tabernacle. So possibly that's the case. Certainly they died outside the tabernacle, which implies that's where they were. There's a couple of other suggestions too, but you know, at the end of the day, you have to conclude that we don't really know for sure. We don't have the specifics. What we are told, though, and where the real emphasis of all this falls, is first of all on the fact that this was strange fire. Whatever it was strange, and what's meant there is this was something outside of, foreign to what God had authorized. This was something foreign, something strange to all of God's commands. And then in case you missed the point with that language, it's really highlighted in the next line when it says they offered this strange fire before the Lord at the end of verse 1, which he commanded them not. And there's the emphasis, there's the key. They offered this which he commanded them not. They offered that which God commanded them not. Now in the context of this passage of scripture, from chapter 8 onward, there's been this constant focus on everything being done as the Lord commanded. In chapter 8, it describes the activity of consecrating the priests, and everything is done according to the Lord's command. That idea, it being done according to the Lord's command, is specifically mentioned something like 10 times in chapter 8. In chapter 9, you get about another 4 occasions where this emphasis is being placed on everything being done as the Lord commanded. In all of this, in the setting aside of Aaron and his sons as priests, in the events of the opening day, the ceremony for the opening of the tabernacle, it's all being done as the Lord commanded. And that phrase comes up over and over again in chapters 8 and 9. And so you come into chapter 10, and this verse 1 should really stand out immediately if you've been reading your way through. It should hit you against that backdrop. Nadab and Abihu did that which the Lord commanded them not. And what we seem to be warned about in this chapter is basically the idea that we can come before God and worship God any way we like, that we can carry out God's worship in our own way. That's what seems to be happening here. Whatever it was specifically that they did, they are carrying out the worship of God in their own way. They do something which God has not given them the authority to do, something which God has not authorized. Now, throughout church history, there have basically been two different approaches to public worship. One idea is that we can conduct public worship using any means we want, so long as we're not directly disobeying the command of God. If you want the technical language, that approach is called the normative principle of worship. But even if you don't remember that term, the basic idea is that in worship, so long as what you're doing isn't prohibited, so long as it's not forbidden by the Word of God, and if you deem it to be helpful for worship, well then it's fine, and you can make use of it. Now the opposite idea to that is what's known as the regulative principle of worship, and it basically says that when we engage in worshipping the Lord, in our public worship, we are only to worship him in the ways that he has explicitly commanded. We're not to add other things into our worship which God has not given us the authority to add, which God has not commanded. Now, you might say, what's the difference there? Well, let's give the practical example. If you take the regulative principle, this second one, then you're going to end up with a worship service something closer to our own, where we're basically limiting the different parts of our service to what God has actually commanded in his word. So basically that will come down to like praise, the singing of praise unto the Lord, the offering of prayer, the reading of scripture, the preaching of the word, along with, you know, the Lord's table. And that's basically it. Those are the elements that God has commanded us to engage in. You can include baptism there when it's relevant. If you take the other principle, though, that you can do pretty much whatever you want as long as it's not forbidden, and if it's deemed helpful, well, then you can, you know, you can include things like drama in church. You can have the waving of flags. You could have, like in the Roman Catholic Church, the burning of incense. Things that aren't, strictly speaking, forbidden. You know, you don't read anywhere in the Bible that putting on a drama in the church worship service is wrong. You don't read that anywhere. So, using that principle, we can do it as long as it's not forbidden. You can introduce all sorts of other things into your worship service. Well, at the time of the Reformation, you know, a number of the Reformed churches took this point very seriously. In fact, you know, the Reformation has been described in terms of addressing two major things. You know, first of all, I suppose primarily addressing the gospel itself, which had been lost. But also, the second thing is addressing public worship and the worship of God, what it is to worship God. And one of the things that the Reformed churches were doing was very much holding to this regulative principle that we can only worship God in the way that he has commanded, and therefore holding the Roman Catholic Church to account for that. You know, challenging things like, for example, the Roman Catholic offering of incense and these sort of things, because God hadn't given the authority for that. Now, I don't intend to get into the topic in any great depth today, because it's a big study on its own. But here's a passage which really does emphasize to us this idea that we are only to worship God in the way that he has commanded. And I notice that Nadab and Abihu, they are not condemned here for breaking an explicit command of God. That they're not condemned because they've done something which is explicitly forbidden. That's not the emphasis, at least in this passage. You notice they're judged because they do something which God never commanded them to do. They're not judged for doing what God commanded them not to do. That they're judged for doing what God didn't command. For taking, you could say they're judged for taking the initiative and introducing their own ideas into the worship of God here. That they took it upon themselves to do something which God had never given them the authority to do. And the big point is, we can't just come before God and worship him in whatever way we like. The Bible would use the language of will worship. We can't worship God according to our own notions, our own desires. We are not allowed to introduce all sorts of random things into worship simply because it seems good to us. We need to take worship seriously. We need to take the service of God seriously, and we need to be regulated by what God has actually said. A generation after this event, in Deuteronomy 12, just before Israel entered into the Promised Land, Moses warned the people that when God cut off the Canaanites from the land, and he gave the land to Israel, they weren't to introduce various aspects of pagan practice into the worship of God. They're not to mix God's worship, God's way, with, you know, other practices adopted from the Canaanites. And Moses specifically, talking about the area of worship, gave them the principle in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. He says, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Now, it's talking in the realm of worship, Deuteronomy 12, 32. What thing soever I command you to observe, observe to do it. And then the Lord says, "Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish." And essentially God is saying to his people, you're to do what I've told you to do, nothing more, nothing less. You're not to add to my commands and make your worship more fancy by putting all sorts of other things into it. You're not to take away from what I've told you to do. Do what I've said, nothing more, nothing less. And I suggest that that is basically the regulative principle when it comes to worship. Do what God has commanded, nothing more, nothing less. Now, you might say to yourself, you know, why is this so important? And clearly it was important because, let's face it, Nadab and Abihu paid the price with their lives. Why was this so important that they die for their failure in this? Well, it's worth appreciating what the tabernacle worship was all about, for a start. You know, why did God give this tabernacle? And why did God regulate the worship of the tabernacle so strictly? In fact, it was strict. You think of, if you start reading through Exodus, you'll find that God gives the particular dimensions for every little aspect of the tabernacle. You know, what width things are, what they're to be made out of, how many sockets there are. And, you know, there's quite some quite tedious feeling passages in Exodus where you're reading about the boards and the sockets and all sorts of things like this, and God very strictly gives the pattern for how the tabernacle is meant to look. He gives the pattern for all the different items of furniture. He gives the pattern for precisely how the priests are meant to go about their business and do different things. Why does God give all that detail? Why does it matter so much? Well, all of the different elements of the tabernacle, the actual carrying out of the work by the priests, the actual objects and all of this, they were all designed as types and shadows, focusing the attention of men upon the coming Saviour and upon the way in which their sin would be dealt with and the way in which they would be reconciled to God through Christ. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was designed to point to the Saviour in all these little details. And maybe it's hard to see every little detail how it points to Christ, but when you put the whole thing together, this big picture that you get when you arrive at that structure and you see the goings on of the priest and all that's being done there, it's all designed to point your attention to Christ and to set forth various truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stress all of that to emphasize that whenever Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to add their own innovations, whatever it was they did to carry out this thing that the Lord had not commanded, essentially what they were doing was they were messing with the gospel presentation that God had designed in that tabernacle. They were corrupting the gospel message that was meant to be shining forth from this whole system that was in place, the tabernacle and so on. You might think to yourself that what they've done is a minor point. It seems that way maybe at first glance. They offer strange fire. But when God judges them, he's guarding his gospel. God is guarding the message of Christ and him crucified. He's dealing with these men who have tinkered with the gospel message itself because they've tinkered with this tabernacle picture that points to Christ. Now for ourselves in a public worship service today, we do have to recognize we are in a different setting. You know, our worship service is not like the tabernacle. It's not a type and a shadow of Christ. You know, we didn't build this building to particular specifications given by God. We don't have particular items of furniture that are specified very precisely. And in fact, we don't have a precise order of service in quite the same way as the Levite or the priests of old. It's not a type and shadow of Christ. But nevertheless, the elements of our worship service are also given so as to set forth the glory of Christ. You know, God has seen fit to exalt and glorify his Son through the things which he has commanded us to do, through the praise of Christ's name as we lift up our hearts and we sing unto our God, through prayer as we draw near to God and pray, through the reading and the preaching of the word, and the time that we spend perhaps around the Lord's table. God has given us these things because this is the way that God would set Christ before us. These are the ways whereby God would draw our attention upon the Saviour and fix our hearts on him. And I suppose similar to those Old Testament times, when we take it upon ourselves to add our own novelties to worship, we are similarly failing to set forth Christ in the way that God has prescribed. See, we're to guard our worship and worship God according to his revealed will, nothing more, nothing less, because of what our worship says about Christ and about the gospel. The gospel message is precious, the glory of Christ is precious, and we dare not do anything that might take away from it or tamper with it. The safe approach, the God-honoring approach, is to worship God the way that he has commanded. Nothing more, nothing less. In fact, you find so often in churches where they introduce all sorts of random novelties, what does it do? So often you'll find it distracts from Christ. That's so often what's happening. People get taken up with the tinker with the music and the way that you go about that, and people get taken up with the emotionalism of it all. And again, it's distracting from the actual gospel, or people add in, I don't know, flag waving or a drama or something like this, and people get taken up with the novelty of it all and the excitement of it all, and yet it's distracting from Christ. God has given us our manner of worship so that Christ would be lifted up and glorified. So we've thought about the reason for this judgment. Then let me highlight the manner of this judgment. The manner of it. How this judgment fell upon Nadab and Abihu. It seems to me that as Nadab and Abihu offer this strange fire, as soon as it happens, the judgment of God falls. And verse 2 tells us precisely how God's judgment fell. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The fire of God fell upon them. Now, this is one of those places in your Bible where the chapter division might hinder you a little bit, especially if you're, maybe say you read through the Bible, say a chapter each day, and you come to the, you read chapter 9 one day, and then you close your Bible, and you come back to it the next day, and you can't fully remember what you read previously, maybe the general setting, but not the specifics, and you start chapter 10. The chapter division can sort of get in your way here a little bit. Remember, the chapter divisions aren't inspired, they're just helps to help us find our place. But I say it might get in your way because I want you to notice a parallel between the final verse of chapter 9 and then the beginning of chapter 10 and verse 2. At the end of chapter 9, it says that the Lord appeared unto all the people, and in verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Now in that case, that was a wonderful sight. That was a real encouraging sight for the people of Israel, because it really emphasizes to them, God has accepted the sacrifice. But at the same time, we ought to appreciate what this fire actually signifies. That fire that comes out from the presence of God, that represents his wrath. That fire signifies the judgment of God, which must come against sin. And the only reason that the end of chapter 9 is a wonderful encouragement for God's people is because the fire of God's wrath is now falling upon the sacrifice, not upon them. That's the encouragement. Here's the wrath of God directed at the sacrifice, not the people. That's the encouragement. God is pleased to pour out his wrath on the sacrifice, not us. Of course, the big picture there is fulfilled when we see God pouring out his wrath upon Christ at the cross instead of us. And that's why the awful sight of the cross, full of soberness, because God's wrath is falling. There's the darkness and the Savior crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a horrifying sight, and yet it's an encouraging sight for us, because we see the wrath of God falling on the sacrifice, on Christ, not us. But in the case of Nadab and Abihu, whenever they've corrupted the worship and effectively corrupted the gospel message, by at least symbolically rejecting the gospel, when they refused to worship God in his ordained way, which showed forth that gospel, you could say that by rejecting the gospel, the fire, which has now just fallen on the sacrifice rather than the people of Israel, that same fire now falls upon Nadab and Abihu. Now notice the similarity in the language. Again, I'll read from chapter 9, verse 24. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And now if you read chapter 10, verse 2. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's even more similar. For whatever reason, in the English, in chapter 24, the same Hebrew word, in verse 24 there, the same Hebrew word is translated consumed, and then in verse 2 of chapter 10, it's translated devoured, but it's the same word. In the Hebrew, both these sentences start with, I think it's the first five words are all exactly the same in the Hebrew. Everything's identical. The only thing that's different is what the fire is falling on. In the first case, it's the sacrifice. But now, that same fire is falling upon Nadab and Abihu. And you know, this parallel that's there in the passage, it really does drive home this point. The wrath of God must fall on something. And in each of our cases, it either falls on the sacrifice, or it falls on us, the sinner. This fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, and it's going to consume something, or it's going to fall on something. Either the sacrifice or the sinner. Now, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, they were effectively rejecting the gospel, and therefore they have no true sacrifice. So the fire falls on them. Now, as we take in this sober scene, it really should put some solemnity into our hearts as we recognise that we could easily be standing in the shoes of Nadab and Abihu. And very easily the fire of God could come out from his presence and consume us for our sin. I mean, when we read these passages of the judgment of God falling on individuals, even for the Christian today, we dare not read these passages just looking down our nose on Nadab and Abihu. You know, today, even for we who belong to Christ, you know, our great comfort is we do have a sacrifice. That the fire which would come forth from the presence of God to consume something, it has fallen on Christ, not us. But, you know, that wasn't a given. At least from our perspective, that wasn't a given. We come into this world as sinners against God. God could very easily have chosen to consume us with fire from his presence. We don't deserve any more leniency than Nadab and Abihu got. We don't deserve to be spared whenever they were punished. I mean, it's not as if at our very core we're any different from them. We're sinners. We're undone by our sin. We deserve the wrath of God to come against us. And as you see the fire of God falling on Nadab and Abihu, this is what you deserve. And with that in mind, how we ought to rejoice and praise the Lord tonight for the gospel that God has given us. And not only that, but for the hearts that God has given us as he's worked in our hearts by his Spirit. And he's given us this this desire, this ability to believe the gospel and rest in Christ, and he's provided us with this sacrifice. And so praise God tonight. The fire which we deserve to fall upon us right now and consume us has fallen upon our substitute, our sacrifice instead. Of course, as we see the solemnity of a portion like this, the fire of God falling, his judgment coming, you know, how we ought to be driven to pray that the unsaved around us would take the warnings of God's word seriously and see their need of Christ and flee to him to escape the consuming fire of God's wrath. You know, how we ought to pray that blinded eyes would be opened and God would graciously spare many others who are currently rejecting the gospel, because this is serious business. If we don't have Christ, if others around us don't have Christ, the fire will fall upon them. God will consume them. After the fire had fallen here, and Nadab and Abihu died, in verse 4, Moses called for some of the family members, Mishael and Elzaphan, who were, I can't remember if they were cousins or uncles, but there was a family connection there, I can't remember offhand, and they were called. They weren't priests, they were Levites, and they were called to come and to take the bodies and carry them away. Now that's probably practically so that Aaron and his family, the priests, don't defile themselves by touching a dead body. But here's the two men who have been ordained priests, Nadab and Abihu. And they were unfaithful in their service. And now their dead bodies are being carried out from the tabernacle like the waste products of the animal sacrifices. They're taken out of the camp, and I suppose symbolically there is this idea of them just being removed from the presence of the Lord. Again, this is what happens ultimately when men reject the gospel. They are consumed by the wrath of God. They are cast forth from the presence of the Lord. It's only through Christ that we have access to God. It's only through Christ that we who are saved shall have everlasting access to our God in heaven. Again, this could be us, consumed by the wrath of God, dragged away, cast off into an eternity of abandonment. And yet instead, through Christ, we have this blessing of salvation and everlasting access to God. Now let me also then thirdly stress the unique context of this judgment. The unique context of this judgment. Given the seriousness of the passage before us, you might be tempted to get the impression of the Lord as a very strict policeman who's standing over us, just waiting for us to fail. And at that point, his boot will come down, he'll stamp upon us, and that'll be our doom. I mean, it might feel that way at first, because here's these priests, they've been raised up, they've been consecrated, they've gone about their business, or they, they started to, and then as soon as they get something wrong, fire falls upon them and they're consumed and they're dead. It might feel like, you know, God is being far too strict here. He's this harsh policeman, as it were, ready to, you know, like one who's out there just thrilled by the idea of judging someone and bringing them down, giving the speeding ticket or whatever. Well, it's important to appreciate the context, to sort of guard against that view of the Lord. First of all, it's worth factoring in the unique position of responsibility that Nadab and Abihu had been given. They've been privileged, they've been raised up by God, along with their father Aaron, to stand as priests. And that means to stand as mediators between God and his people. They have this huge responsibility to conduct themselves in the right manner so as to uphold the glory of God before the people. And of course, because they have such an important position in the worship of God, the penalty that they face is much more significant and instant and obvious than that which would be faced by most believers. You know, that's the point which the Lord makes in verse 3. Moses begins to explain this judgment to Aaron. And he says, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." The basic point is that those who have been raised up to draw near to God, these priests who have this privilege of coming into the holy place and standing before God, they have this very important responsibility of sanctifying the Lord, showing forth the holiness and the glory of God. That the central purpose of the priests is to glorify God before the sight of all the nation. And they've got even more responsibility to do this than your average Israelite. Now, I suppose the emphasis of what Moses says here is that the closer a man is to God, particularly in terms of his appointed office, the more attentive, the more careful he has to be in upholding the glory and the holiness of God. You know, when you think of the priests, they have such an influential position in the land of Israel, in the community of Israel. If they do their job well to the glory of God, they can have this positive impact on the nation, showing forth the glory of God, setting forth the gospel before people, emphasizing to the minds of every Israelite that God is holy, that he's worthy of our worship, and even showing forth how God is reconciled to us as they go about their job well and carry out these sacrifices and so on. The flip side of that is that if the priests do their job badly, then they're not just sinning against God as common individuals. They're defiling the name of God before the whole nation. And they're causing Israelites to think poorly of the Lord. You have it in the days of Samuel. You think of Eli, who was the high priest, and then his sons, how they were corrupt priests, and they caused the people to curse the Lord, essentially. The people hated the worship of God because these corrupt priests were bringing all sorts of wicked practices into the tabernacle, into the place of worship, and cheating the people and so on. The priest has such an impact on the spiritual health of the nation. And I suppose this privilege of being given this elevated office, it also comes with increased guilt when they sin against the Lord. Now, I'll not labour the point, but an incident like this does stand as a very particular warning to those who are raised up, especially as ministers of the gospel, that God has given responsibility to. As James 3 verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." There's greater judgment for an unfaithful minister than for a believer who doesn't have that office of responsibility in the church. There's greater condemnation. So that's one thing to factor in. This is a particular judgment coming against people in a very particular office. The other thing to factor in is the unique moment at which this occurs. The day when Nadab and Abihu died was a very key moment in Israel's history. It was the very beginning of the tabernacle worship, and that's part of the reason why this judgment of God falls so obviously, so suddenly, upon these two men. See, God is establishing the principle right at the outset, right away, so that every Israel is very clear about it. And they have this balanced view of God, that God is gracious and merciful on the one hand, willing to provide forgiveness for the sins of his people, but also that God is a consuming fire, and he's not to be trifled with. And the Lord, by this judgment, is pressing both of those things upon the minds of the people right away. God is good. God is gracious. Look how God provides the sacrifice. And he has. And there's the fire of God has fallen on the sacrifice. Praise the Lord. But don't forget, our God is a consuming fire. Look how his judgment has just fallen on these unfaithful priests. Now, in the years that followed this event, there would be numerous priests just as guilty, if not more guilty, than Nadab and Abihu. Again, think of the sons of Eli. They were wicked before the Lord. There were others too. Of course, the sons of Eli were judged by God. But even them, they were able to carry on in their wickedness for a while. There's been other priests since them who have been corrupt and never faced the obvious judgment of God like this. But on this occasion, the fire falls upon these men. And it's largely because this is a key moment at the very beginning of tabernacle worship, and God is wisely seeking to establish this right view of his worship immediately. And again, remember, God has the right to judge these men. This is what we all deserve. You could say that Nadab and Abihu were set forth as an example of the judgment that many others would later deserve if they follow these steps and defy the Lord. You get something similar in the New Testament. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, are Ananias and Sapphira significantly worse than us? Not really. I mean, we've all sinned against the Lord in numerous ways. We've all played the hypocrite to some extent in the presence of God. And undoubtedly in the days of Acts, there were many others who were guilty, just like Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, you just have to read the New Testament and you find that there were, you know, heretics and false teachers and all sorts mixed in among the early church in those days. Plenty of people who were extremely guilty before God. They didn't drop dead in a moment like Ananias and Sapphira. See, again, it was something similar. Here it was right at the outset of the New Testament church, and God was injecting this key lesson into the community. God is not to be trifled with. He's the God of grace and mercy. He provides forgiveness in Christ. There's blessing in the Lord. But he's not to be trifled with. I'm stressing this unique context because we don't want to get the wrong view from this chapter that, you know, God is just the angry policeman ready to stamp down with the full force of the law in a moment. You know, normally, as God deals with us, he is gracious. He is even slow to anger. He often bears with our sin. He gives us numerous opportunities to come to repentance and to have our sin forgiven. You could say that this instant judgment was the exception rather than the rule. But the fact that it happens does stand as a permanent reminder to us that we can't take God lightly. You know, it's not the rule. This is the exception. It's exceptional circumstances. God doesn't normally deal like this, and praise the Lord he doesn't, because we would have been consumed long ago. But it still happens. And the fact that it happens emphasizes to us we can't treat God lightly. Yes, we can rejoice in his mercy, and we do, but we can't treat God lightly. He is a God to be feared. As Proverbs 3 verse 7 tells us, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Let me finish by emphasizing the response to this judgment. Whenever the fire of God fell upon Nadab and Abihu, it's bound to have had a very significant emotional impact upon Aaron, their father. Now, to Aaron's credit, when the Lord's judgment fell and Moses explained it, the end of verse 3 says that he held his peace. He probably didn't know what to say. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. He's just lost his eldest two sons. But to his credit, he doesn't complain against God. He doesn't argue with what happened. He holds his peace. And then after the bodies of his sons have been carried out, in verse 6, Moses gives a word of warning to Aaron and his sons in terms of how they should respond. He tells them in verse 6, you know, don't uncover your heads, don't rend your clothes. That is, don't do any of the common things that would normally be done to express sorrow at the death of your loved one. You're not to mourn for your sons, at least not in any sort of public fashion. Undoubtedly, there was a great deal of grief within Aaron's heart, but he wasn't allowed to show any of it openly. And you might say, well, that's pretty harsh. You know, how's a father meant to deal with the death of his sons by just getting on with things? But, you know, the reason for the command here, it's not that there should be no mourning over what had happened. In fact, Moses says in verse 6, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Let Israel mourn over this. And that is appropriate. Even though these men died under the judgment of God, this is something to mourn over. This was a sad event. The nation is to mourn. But at the same time, Moses tells Aaron, essentially, you're not to mourn. At least not publicly. He tells him, you're not to leave the tabernacle. He adds in verse 7 the reason. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And the basic point is that while it was appropriate for all the regular people to grieve over these deaths, Aaron and his sons, they are there that day as the priests. They've been anointed, they've been set apart, the anointing oil is upon them. They are functioning as the representatives of God to the nation. And they dare not do anything that implies that God has got it wrong, that God's judgment has been too harsh, that God is wrong to deal with Nadab and Abihu like this. You know, if the high priest tears his clothes and expresses immense grief, which was quite a common way of doing it in those days, if the high priest does that, the impression might be that God had been wrong to judge Nadab and Abihu. And that obviously wasn't the case. So although undoubtedly he would grieve within his own heart, while Aaron was on duty, he wasn't to show these outward tokens of mourning. Now, I'm sure that was difficult for Aaron. He's lost his eldest two sons. But basically what he's called to do here was to put his relationship with the Lord, his duties to the Lord, before any duties and any feelings regarding his family. Even in these extreme circumstances, the Lord had to come first. For the sake of God's cause, for the good of the nation, God had to come first, and Aaron dare not do anything that might bring down the Lord or challenge the dealings of the Lord. This requirement upon Aaron, it reminds us of the instruction which Christ gave concerning the cost of being his disciple. You might remember how one came to him saying he was ready to follow Christ, but just give me time to go and bury my father. And in Luke 9 verse 60, Christ said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. The Lord emphasized at times the need to forsake father and mother and brother and sister and homes and land and all sorts of things, because he must come first. Well, here's one setting in which the Lord must come first. The responsibility to uphold the glory and the honour of God is far more important even than the duty of a father to grieve over the death of his two sons. Now, of course, there's very few settings in practice where the Lord is going to require the same thing of you, where literally you can't go to your child's funeral. This is quite an extreme example set in front of us. But the challenge is still there for each one of us. You know, does the Lord have prime place in our heart? Is our allegiance fully onto the Lord so as to go through with God, to honour God, to lift up the glory of God to the best of our ability? Oh, that had been the heart of Nadab and Abihu. They might have been more careful to uphold the glory of God by worshipping him the way he commanded. But here's the challenge for Aaron. And here's the challenge for us. Does the Lord come before our dearest family members? Is the glory of God our prime objective in all of life? Or are there a host of other things that shunt God into second or third or fourth place in our lives? You know, we might not be tested like Aaron, but we are certainly tested at times. Sometimes the test is in the form of facing very sober circumstances, and like Job, continuing to worship, we will not curse God and die. No, God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We will not complain against him. At times it might be practical loss or difficulty. Think of the missionary who goes off to a foreign place and, you know, can't go to their parents' funeral because they're serving the Lord. It's costly and it hurts, but God comes first. Or in a host of other ways, the challenge is there for us. Does the Lord come first in your life? Of course, when you recognize that we deserve the fire of God to consume us, and yet that God has given us the gospel, and God has spared us the great curse by providing us a sacrifice in Christ, when you appreciate that, when you take in this sight of the wrath of God that could have consumed you like Nadab and Abihu, that instead, there it is, it's fallen at the cross on Christ. When you appreciate that, does that not emphasize to us, surely the Lord deserves to come first in our lives? Surely he deserves the fullness of our service to him. When he's done this for us, how much we owe of gratitude and service to the Lord. May the Lord then help us to rest in the gospel by faith and therefore to be spared from his wrath, but also then to give him this prime position in our lives and to worship him with all that we are and with carefulness, with love, with trust, with fear, and all for his glory. Amen.